Happy Mother's Day. Today is Mother's Day, and yeah, you could cheer for mothers. Yay! we always want to, as a church, honor motherhood, and especially as it is an expression of God's created design for women. What a beautiful thing that it is. I was thinking about 1 Timothy 2:15, and you can look at that on your own. One of the more difficult New Testament passages to interpret, but I think the interpretation of that particular passage comes down to one of two things. In fact, why don't we just turn this, since it has nothing to do with the message, but I thought it might be helpful just to kind of honor our moms. But in 1 Timothy, you guys are pretty familiar with 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which says, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." In the context of the worship service, according to the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures tell us that women are not to take position of leadership as far as authority and teaching in the corporate context of worship. We've taught on that passage before, so if you want to talk to us about it, feel free. We'll make ourselves available afterwards. If you want to look into that a little bit more in depth, we have taught on that, and there's plenty to kind of look at that. But go on in that passage. In verse 13, it says, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." Then it says this, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now listen, that is kind of an unusual statement, and kind of comes in a context where you're like, well, this is talking about women, their authority in the context of worship service, and all of a sudden we've gone to, if they bear children, then they are saved? What exactly would that mean? And I think there's two good possible explanations. There are about 20-some different interpretations of this verse, but there's two good ones that I think have some very strong validity to them. One is that what is being emphasized here is the bearing of not all children, but the childbearing, meaning a definitive childbearing. There would be an act in human history, and that act would be the bearing of a child that would be the means by which salvation has come into the world. In other words, the priority of biblical femininity found expressly in motherhood is so important in the design and the cultivation of God's intended purpose for women that He brought a Savior into the world through a woman. And this would draw us all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Because there, as a part of the curse and the blessings, God tells the woman that she's going to have difficulty in childbearing. And then the Lord says something interesting to her, to Eve, our first mother. He tells her that her seed, right, would be at war with the seed of the serpent. And that the serpent seed would bruise him on the heel, but he will crush his head. An interesting statement, because it is a promise of a Savior that is to come. But throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you don't hear of the seed of any woman. In other words, there is no, you know, the seed of Rebekah was Isaac. No, Isaac was the son of Jacob. The seed of promise was Isaac, and he is the seed of Abraham. These are the seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob. So when seed is used, like the term son is used, it is predominantly used of men. But in that particular passage, purposely and prophetically, is used of women. And how amazing is God's sovereign design in that He brought our Savior through a woman. Right? There was no physical human father. But Eve was the vessel by which our Lord was born, a virgin birth. So that is one possibility. The other would be that this is talking about how biblical femininity expressed primarily in the uniqueness of women, in particular in their mothering nature, in the fact that they are able to bear children. If it's an exaltation of womanhood, biblical womanhood and femininity in the potential of bearing and raising children as mothers, if that's the case, then it's saying they will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the deception, which was the fall of man in the time of Eve. See, the verse right before says, "It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." How will future women be saved and rescued from what in the garden was a reversal of the role of husband and wife? By exalting in that very thing that is the uniqueness of women and femininity as God has defined it. Best exemplified in motherhood. So to say that that Scripture is not, or to say that Scripture loves and encourages and delights in motherhood, I think would be something of an understatement. You could read passages throughout the Proverbs or Proverbs 31 in particular, or the multiple Proverbs that talk about how a child or a son that is raised in such a way brings either honor to mother and father, or a fool will bring shame upon mother and father. Parenting is a major issue throughout the entire Scripture. So we want to honor our mothers, and we want to make sure that they are understood as being an important and valuable part of society. Hey, listen, I was thinking about this. I probably should have done a message on motherhood, and I didn't bother to do that. I apologize. I almost never do. I don't know if you ever noticed. You know, we don't stop to do a message on mothers or message on fathers. I just think after year, that might be a little redundant, but every once in a while, I probably should have. But we do want to honor the moms among us, because I think that is God-honoring, and it is by God's design. And even the world, even the unbelieving world, honors their moms, right? You know, every athlete, you know, the first time they get on TV, what do they say? What do they say? Right? You know, they all say, hi, mom, right? They don't say, hi, dad. They don't say, hi, nam. Sometimes I think they say, hi, nam, right? You know, it's like, hey, I think he said hi, Nam. You know, he knows me, right? Oh, hi, Nam. Right? But it is usually hi, moms, because moms are particularly unique and excellent. In my own household, there is no one more loved than mom. You know, Kathy is, if you ask all the kids, I think they'll honestly tell you they love mom more than dad, and that's okay. You know, that's, as far as love is concerned, I think that's appropriate. You know, that seems right. And even our holidays reflect that. Moms have their own day. Dads are thrown in with all the grads, right? Dads and grads. There's a dads and grad sale, you know, and you're like, what does that mean? You know, but, you know, Father's Day is just thrown in with all the graduations, but Mother's Day must be unique, and I think appropriately so. All that to say, if you are a mom, if you're about to be a mom, would you just stand up so we can recognize you, and we can thank the Lord for you in particular as we begin our time in the Scriptures. God bless you guys. Let me pray for our moms. Let us pray for the Scriptures, and we'll dive right in and look at two short verses in Colossians 3. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that even as we talk about things like the value of a motherhood, that you have not neglected women. Lord, so often I think of the world, and sometimes even believers might misconstrue the leadership of the home being the husband and being the father, to mean that in some ways that you have depreciated the value of biblical femininity, and in particular in the home as wife and as mother. And Lord, we know that that is not the case. We know that the Scriptures are replete with the blessing that is as motherhood, and that you yourself have designed men and women. You have created us in your image, male and female. You have created us so that we might, in our separate roles and in our union and work together, might best exemplify and glorify that Savior in our relationship with Him. And Lord, even as the church is the bridegroom of Christ, may we learn to honor our mothers. May we learn to honor biblical femininity. May we understand that there is created in the way that you have structured men and women a pattern that is to point towards our Savior and His love for His church. And so, Lord, we honor the moms among us. We honor, in fact, all the ladies among us, because, Lord, it's not just about being actual and physical mothers, but about taking on that femininity that is biblical, God-honoring, that it is motherly. And so for all the ladies among us, and in particular for the moms, we thank you for their energy and their work. And we pray for their blessing. And Lord, even as we look to the Scriptures now, and we talk about the parent-child relationship, we ask that you would encourage us, Lord, in the short time that we have, to think carefully about how we might honor Christ, and we might make Him known, and delight in Him, and bring Him glory in the manner in which we conduct ourselves within our own household. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Our passage this morning is just two verses, in verse 20 and verse 21. And it is addressed to children and then to fathers. And we'll back up for a second and remind you of a couple of things. We are in the second half of the book of Colossians. And this begins a section. Remember, we said at chapter 3, we began a section of very practical exhortations. We shift from the great theology of the deity of Christ, His sufficiency for all things, and the fact that He matters in every categorical issue of life. All the great things we might pursue in this world, whether they are the issues of religion, whether they are the issues of fulfillment, whether they are cosmologically huge or practically right here before us, everything must come under the umbrella of the supremacy of Christ. That is really the theological argument of chapter 1 and 2. Right? He is the one that has created all things. I'll just read you verse 15 to verse 18 in chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. You get it? I mean, the majesty and the splendor that is the person of Christ is to have implications that reach into every corner of our lives, including the house. See, so by chapter 3, there is this imperative that we are to set our minds on the things of Christ, set our minds on the things of Christ and His glory and His supremacy. He ought to shape everything in life. And so starting in verse 18 into chapter 4, verse 1, some very practical considerations for the home. So we call the household code. These are the pithy, short statements that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us to summarize the overall role of each member in the household. And remember I said last week that there is an emphasis on male leadership here that can be seen in the way that Paul lays these things out. He begins with wives and their subjection to their husbands. Then he talks about husbands and how they are to love their wives. He will speak of children today, and then fathers, how they are to raise such children. And then slaves and how they are to obey their masters on earth. And then the response of their masters in chapter 4, verse 1. And masters there is in the masculine plural. In other words, it is about the head of the household being most exemplary about the supremacy of Christ as a Christian husband, as a Christian father, as a Christian slave owner. He is to display the splendor that is Christ. So it is a Christ-centered household that is being built upon by these very pithy statements. And in verse 20 and in verse 21, the children are given really one overarching ambition. In verse 21, the fathers, in response, are given towards that same ambition for children, but a warning to be careful in the manner in which they raise and rear up their children. Let's look at the commands to children first. How to raise children, or how should children conduct themselves in such a way that they would honor the supremacy of Christ? Well, the answer is in verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. The simple command here is that they ought to obey. It's a term that is built on the word for listening. You could, if you wanted to be overly literal, the word might say something like, listen under them. I mean, listen to the word of mother and father. And if you looked in the Proverbs, there are tons of Proverbs. My son, heed the word of your father. Listen to the word of your mother, that it may be well with you, that you may live long. I mean, there are constantly this driving home of the ability or the importance of listening. And the reason why obedience and listening are so perfectly meshed together in the New Testament, because if you look at the Old Testament in Hebrew, there isn't a particular command for obedience. The actual command is to listen. Because at least in the Hebrew mind, at least in the biblical Hebrew mind, In the mindset of the Old Testament, to listen meant that you didn't just hear audibly and go, man, that's cool, I like that argument. There's not a philosophical hearing. There's a hearing that if you understand it, has an implication for the way that you live. If you've heard the voice of the Lord, it means that you're obeying Him. It doesn't just mean that you know something about what He said. Right? In the same way that knowing God has so much more to do with actually experiencing and enjoying and delighting in Him than merely knowing theoretically something about Him. So obedience is not just listening, but it's tied in with listening. And it is the willingness to actually live out, to flesh out, to actuate the words that they have heard. And so children are called to obey their parents in all things. They are to obey, present tense, meaning there's a durative nature to this command. They are to do that in a consistent pattern. They are to want and delight in obeying their parents. It's a different word, right? We pointed out this last week than what is given to us as the command for wives in verse 18. Remember there we said wives are to subject themselves, and in the middle voice it meant that they are to do that to themselves. They are to choose willingly and volitionally to place themselves in what may seem somewhat unnatural to them initially in subjection to the husband's leadership. Well, children, as if it is the most natural and appropriate response, they're just commanded in an active voice, just plain be obedient. Listen to the word of your mom and dad and obey. Take heed to what they have to say. Children, be obedient to your parents. And this is to be done in all things. In all things. In every area of life, they are to seek, right, the obedience or the listening to their parents' instructions. Now, an important question that comes up here, I think, in this context is who does the term children address? It's the word techno, which is the most general term for children in the New Testament. It is it can talk about a newborn baby all the way to a nearly adult child. Although, like our English, we don't usually refer to an adult person that is outside their home as a child. I mean, we could technically say that, you know, I'm a child of my father, John. Right? Or his real name is Kyung, by the way, but, you know, he likes the name John lately. And so, you know, if I am the son of my father, John, we usually use the term son to identify us. That's our relationship, right? But as an adult, his friends don't usually come up and go, hey, are you John's child? Because there's something about that term that I think we naturally imply that there's something youthful about it. And I would suggest to you, I think from the context of Scripture, we could delineate the age or the context of these children within a certain age group. I think we really can. For one, we look at the parallel context of Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 4, and in 6:4 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." It says literally to bring them up, and it's a term for tutoring a child. So however old these children are, they are not so young that they are not in the process of actually learning. They are, let me say it the other way. They are young enough that they are still being raised up, so to speak, by the children. The children are being raised up by the parents, not the parents being raised up by the children, right? So they are still being raised up according to the implication of Ephesians 6:4. They're being brought up by their parents. So they're young enough that they are not necessarily adults who have already been raised, but they are children being raised. Okay, so there's at least to some degree we can make an argument for youthfulness. But on the flip side, notice at the end of verse 20, that second part, that this is well-pleasing to the Lord. The children that are addressed here are given a simple command that could be given to any number of young children, but in particular, they're given that as a means of being well-pleasing to the Lord. So in other words, they're capable of discerning and caring about the spiritual implication of the glory of Christ. Is He well-pleased in this? So they are young enough that they are still being raised up in the Lord, but they are old enough that they have spiritual discernment and would care whether or not the reputation of Christ is besmirched by their action or their rebellion. Do you understand that? In other words, we could say and mark off the category of the children that are being addressed here as being old enough to be discerning of spiritual things, but young enough that they're still under the authority and the admonition, the raising up of mom and dad. So I think primarily Paul is addressing the in this context, children and quite probably Christian children. So you're talking about kids that are, it could be anywhere from about age 5 or 6 up, but probably children that are capable of making some profession of faith and wanting to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And so you're dealing with an age group anywhere from about 6 all the way up to maybe to the late teens, early 20s. Back in those days, they would be out of the house by, you know, their mid-teens. And so maybe that 16 all the way down to age 6 kind of a category. It's what we would consider, you know, the formative years. And it is those formative year children that are being addressed here. And they are the ones that are commanded to be obedient consistently, right, to their parents in all categorical issues concerning life. It doesn't say all things. It doesn't limit all things except for or except by the next phrase. Children, if they are believing children, if they're professing children, all right, they are to be obedient to the parents and everything. They are to hear the word and the wisdom of mom and dad in all areas because this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So the only category by which they might not be willing to obey their mom and dad is in the areas of things that might be displeasing to the Lord, because their motivation for why they would obey mom and dad is that this obedience is well-pleasing to the Lord. Let me back up for a second here. What this implies for us in terms of this command to children is really obedience to parents is a vehicle, a means to something that is greater. Now, parents, we are to encourage and to raise our children in such a way that they obey us, certainly, but not as an end. Obedience to mom and dad apparently is a means. It's a means to fulfill this purpose, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. If children do not grow up in a Christian household with a sense of what is well-pleasing to the Lord, then those Christian parents have failed. If they're obedient, they do exactly what you say, they go to the school that you want them to go to, they get that job that you think they should get, they marry the right person that you think they should marry, they live in the right area that they should live. They obey you in so many categorical areas, but without this element, that all of these things are done not as an end, but as a means to please the Lord, then all of that has a foundation of sand that will come crumbling down in a matter of time. It is about what is well-pleasing to the Lord. And in all of these household codes, you'll see that it is really not about the circumstance of your present situation, but it is really about the supremacy of Christ and how He is delightfully honored in it. It's about the Lord. Well, what does it mean to be well-pleasing to the Lord? I'll give you a couple passages that this concept of pleasing the Lord is mentioned in the New Testament to give us kind of a more rounded out understanding of what it means to be well-pleasing to the Lord. We'll start in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. Passage probably familiar to a lot of you guys. Romans 12, 1 to 2 says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God." Now that term for acceptable is the same term. "Well-pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." In other words, what is well-pleasing to the Lord in that context is the abandonment of the conformity to this world and the transformation of mind that comes in sanctification and in the pursuit of the glory and the worship of Jesus Christ. It is our worship, our honoring of God in the person of Christ that becomes well-pleasing to Him. Do you get it? And so at least part of it, and at least, you know, not at least, but the full brunt of being well-pleasing to the Lord has to do with our spiritual endeavor with everything we do in life. It's how we live in this world, but not in this world, you know, not of this world. It is how we conduct ourselves so that there is a transformation of life that is well-pleasing to God and is an aspect of our spiritual worship while we're on this planet. I'll give you just one more contextual passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. And I like this one. It's in that context of, you know, if we are at home in the body, or we go home and be with the Lord. I mean, and Paul is throwing out all these different options. And he says in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, starting verse 9, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent," he says, "to be pleasing to him." So there's our statement, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." See, there, the concept of pleasing the Lord is given to us in a context of Christ's judgment or our accountability before him when all things are done. What does it mean for children to obey their moms and dads because it's well-pleasing to the Lord? It is about having a perspective of their accountability to the Lord in that day. What will he be pleased with when I appear before him in that day? Parents, you are supposed to raise your kids if you are going to raise them in a manner that honors Christ, so that they live and conduct themselves in a manner that when they are presented before the Lord in that day, he will be pleased with them. Why am I making an emphasis on that? Because apparently, the command is for them to obey their parents in all circumstances, so long as these circumstances are well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mom and dad. Do you get what I'm saying? If you don't, I'll spell it for you. It is not about me, but what I want to see accomplished in my kids, what they ought to do and how brilliant they ought to be. Listen, every parent, right, from their very first kid on, is convinced that their child is special and unique. Has some ability, some intelligence, some power of something that is so different and unique and is a gift to the world. God bless you. I don't think that's wrong. I think that's part of how God has created us, to endear us to our own kids, to make us love our own kids. And no one will love our kids as much as we do because they are our kids. We'll get to that in a second. We'll see, I think, an element of that in the fathers and how they are to love their particular children. But in the end, their purpose is not to obey me for my delight. If they obey me, it ought to be with the perspective that in that day, their deeds will be well-pleasing to him. How that spells out in the course of our lives is, it ought to be absolutely acceptable to us that our kids don't become the, you know, the world-changing politician or the very successful and secure, you know, rich person, you know, that they live in that particular area that we find so attractive because they have great schools and they have, you know, I don't know, well-planned communities or clean parks. I don't know, you know, whatever draws us to whatever place that we think is so important because we value, you know, the delight of our kids. Well, in the end, what is most significant is not the stuff, the circumstance, or the area in which they live or the accomplishments that they have. It is, are they going to be well-pleasing to the Lord? What will we engender our kids to present to the Lord as an offering of sacrifice and service? That they got great grades and they got accepted to the best university, demonstrated how amazingly profound their intelligence is. Listen, they could be genius, but they could be lost. The key ought to be that they ought to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That should drive the Christian home more than anything else for our kids. The value of their education is only as helpful as that education helps them to learn and delight more deeply in the knowledge of their God. I think that's the one value of education. Right? All around the world, there are people who cannot read, who do not, you know how to add or write down certain symbols that represent other things, right? And they could still love the Lord with all their heart, soul, and mind. And I'm delighted for them. Do I want them to learn to read? Could that be helpful? Yes, absolutely. But in particular, so that they could read the Bibles, so second, know what the Word of God says. Why does God give us the ability to learn language? And isn't it primarily and first so that it might be well-pleasing, our use of language, to know and understand Him? Guys, we are so easily distracted to think that there are certain formulations of how to make our kids successful, but unfortunately it is success only as the world sees it. What will our children offer to our Lord in that day? Their trophies? Their degrees? The bank statements? What in the world would they offer to the Lord in that day? They need to offer to the Lord something that's well-pleasing. A life that has been so consecrated and dedicated to Him that that's all there is. You ever remember, and if I taught on Mother's Day, I'd probably teach on Hannah. It's a delightful story. You remember Hannah? She couldn't have kids, and so she's praying to the Lord, she's beseeching the Lord. The high priest thinks that she's drunk because, you know, she's kind of muttering and stuff, and this whole thing, and the Lord grants her a child. And what does she do with Samuel, that child? As soon as he's a toddler and able to be, a little past toddler, and able to be on his own, probably age 5, right, 6, he consecrates him into the Lord's service. He puts him into the priesthood. And you think, what? You are praying day and night at the temple steps for a child, for a boy. You get it. And what is the first thing you do? You consecrate him for service in the temple so you don't even see him after age 5 or 6. Does that seem odd to you? Apparently, and it is to be highlighted that is an excellent example of motherhood in particular, because why? Because she was looking to have a child that is well-pleasing in service to Him, not for her. What an honest, brazen, and courageous ambition for a godly mother. And in our case, for godly mothers and fathers, to honor our children as lives that are well-pleasing to the Lord. Not just as successful. Not just as secure. Last week, some of you guys got to hear from Raymond Choi, you know, missionary. And my goodness, the part that I was kind of sad at was when he's telling us about his boys and how they were, beat up at school and harassed because they're foreigners and stuff. And that's because they're foreigners, you know, and they get that kind of rough treatment. How many children in the history of the world, in honoring mom and dad and trying to honor their Lord, suffered indignation because they believed in Christ? There's not a parent in this room that would gladly send their kids to the lion's den. But I'm telling you, in that day, that would have been well-pleasing to the Lord. It'd be honorable and well-pleasing in the delight of our Lord that our children are willing to sacrifice themselves unto the Lord's glory. And that's the kind of children we want to raise. Even if it hurts us, even if it is emotionally difficult for us, to know that our kids would more than gladly lay down their lives if need be, because the honor of the Lord is that valuable. That is what it means to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That is the ambition of children. That is what Paul is saying. He is saying, simply demonstrate obedience to your parents in every area. Why? Not because it pleases them, but because it pleases the Lord. Let the Lord be honored, young children, until you are out of their house, to live in a manner that is appropriate to those that live in submission to mom and dad, because that can honor Christ and set your path. That will set your path to a life, maybe difficult, but that would be well-pleasing to the living God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It says here, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 21 is a word to the fathers then, by way of response. And again, I emphasize to you that there is almost a command and response. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Then husbands, love your wives. Here, children, obey your parents in all things, because it's well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, be careful how you raise your kids. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, verse 21, so that they will not lose heart. Now, it's addressed to fathers, clearly. But it's addressed to fathers, I think, as, again, with the emphasis of the father and the husband being the head of the home. In other words, there's an application to mothers as well, I believe. But primarily and first, by virtue of his fatherhood, the fathers are singled out in their particular area, I think, of weakness. Like I said, these are pithy statements in the household code. Only one thing given. Wives, what is an umbrella statement of what your life should be? Subjection to your husbands. Husbands, what is an umbrella statement of what your life should be? Sacrificially loving your wives. Children, the one statement, be obedient to your parents as is pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, the one statement, don't exasperate your children. That's interesting. That's a non sequitur, right? It doesn't quite fit the parallel section. I mean, wives be subject, husbands love, children obey, fathers stop exasperating your children. You know? And why is that given to us that way? Because I think the implication here in Scripture and by divine inspiration is that this is a particular weakness of dads. In my house, this is not a weakness at all. Why do you laugh? No, in my house, this is tremendously the weakness of our parenting relationship. Right? I sometimes become the Sarge on our kids. And my kids know that. And we even call it that, you know. Dad, you got all Sarge on us, man. And it's like the coaching thing comes out of you, right? I don't know what it is. If you guys have played in organized sports, right? The best coaches are not the guys that go, oh, you can do a good job, you know. I think you'll be great. I know he hit you so hard that your helmet fell off, but, you know, that kind of stuff happens. That guy is not the guy I want to coach me. I want the guy that you know, that you get up and, you know, your head is ringing and stuff, and he runs over and tells you, dude, what's the matter? Why aren't you in the game? I can't remember my name, coach. Hey, well, get in the stupid game and do that. I was like, oh, okay, I am. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm going to do something, right? That's the guy. You're used to the guy that drives you and that by discipline and hard work forces you to accomplish something that you thought would not naturally come to you. But see, all of that is in the flesh. I think there is some manner of help in that, but all of that is still in the flesh, right? And in the flesh, we often refer, and I can speak to all the men here, whether you are in positions of authority as a manager in your workplace, whether you're in position of authority over your wives, for the married guys, whether you are in position of authority over anybody, your children, if you are fathers, you have a natural tendency to get Sarge on them, to get coach on them, to get upset that they are not accomplishing the things the way that you expect them to accomplish it. And so our natural fleshly inclination, apparently, according to Scripture, by this emphasis of just having this statement for us, it doesn't even say fathers, raise up your children. You know, it does in Ephesians 6:4, but here in particular, it doesn't say bring them up in the discipline and instruction. It just says stop exasperating your kids. Stop driving them nuts. Stop provoking them. It's a term for provoking unto the point of losing all patience. In other words, they are going to rebel against you, either quietly, in a settled and rebellious anger that is within, or loudly, and just get in your face and hate the things that you are about. Fathers apparently have a propensity towards such anger and discouragement as to drive our children crazy. What's interesting here, and it's so subtle that we might miss it, but there's an emphasis on the fact that these are our children. Why did I say this? Look back a little bit, and then notice it was wives, be subject to your husbands, husbands, be subject to your wives, children, be obedient to your parents. What's curious about all three of those verses is that even though our English uses the possessive pronoun your, that's not present in any one of those three verses. If we were to give you a very literal and unhelpful translation, it'd be something like the wives, right? It's actually in the vocative. Oh, wives. It's a call to wives. Oh, wives, be subject to the husbands. And the definite article, the, is a little different than we use in our English. It has grammatical emphasis by saying that it is the particular ones. So here, in each one, without using the possessive pronoun your in the Greek, you could still say, wives, be subject to the particular husbands. Which particular husbands would that be? Your particular husband. So the proper translation would be your husbands in particular. Husbands, love the wives. The particular wives. Which particular wives are we talking about? Well, yours, obviously. Not just a wife generally will love all the wives that are out there. That's wrong and sinful, right? Children, be obedient, not to all parents categorically, but to your parents, because it is the parents, particular parents. Do you get it? So you don't need to emphasize by way of the possessive pronoun their parents, you know, their wives, their husbands. But here in verse 21, breaking that pattern that he has used 1, 2, 3 times, he says, O fathers, do not provoke, and he does use a definite article, the children. That would be your particular children. But then he adds, of yours. Do not provoke the particular children, your children, that are yours. In other words, by subtle emphasis, I think in this particular command, fathers are instructed to be careful in the manner of them unduly provoking their children to rebellion, and doing that, in being commanded against that, as being prohibited against that, is given this subtle grammatic emphasis to say, they are your children. God has granted them to you. You know, it's not that they are the particular children that have found their situation in your household. You know, these weird kids that happen to be living in my house and so now I got to take care of them. Right? They are your children. God has blessed them to you in particular. They are to be seen, if I'd put some words to it, if I put a title to it, it is an emphasis of endearment. They're your children. In the same way that sometimes the scriptures remind us, you know, that we are to love the wife of our youth. You know, that doesn't mean love your wife when you were young and when she was young, she was wonderful looking, but she is the wife of your youth. Kathy is the wife of my youth. And I don't just look back on our wedding day and go, oh, she was beautiful then. She's a lot older now, you know, and that's all right, I guess. Right? She is a delight to me. In fact, she is more delightful to me now than ever in the course of my life because the depth of our love and our relationship grows because she is my wife. Kids are to be that same way. How odd it is for us that sometimes we love our kids when they're babies because they're so cute, so dependent, so everything, you know. God has made them that way, I think. And then we can barely stand them, you know, as they get old and are about to leave our house and we're looking forward to the day they leave. You know, I think that's wrong. They are your children. Delight in them. Do not exasperate the children that God has graced you with. That is, I think, the way that we might understand this command. Don't provoke them to rebellion because they are yours by God's gracious provision for your life. But see, there's an explanation that comes with that. So that they will not lose heart. So that they will not lose heart. This verb, the do not lose heart, is an interesting one. It is one of those verbal forms that have an alpha privative at the front of it. And I know I use that term a lot, and you might not understand what that is, but alpha privative is simply the un, right? If we talked about, something like happy, right? We add the negative that makes it the opposite, add the un in front, and then it's unhappy. And that means that it's not happy. It's not a good thing, right? You take what is good and you make it the exact opposite, and that's what it is. It is built upon this word thumos that means a spirit or courage. So it is the unspirit, the uncourage, if you will. It is to be discouraged, not just discouraged as in, you know, let me discourage you, let me, you know, because in our vernacular, discouragement literally means just that we just say kind of stuff that's kind of critical and mean to them. But it's to say that to the degree that it robs them of the courage or the spirit or the heart to find vibrance, energy, and strength. Fathers, if we take verse 21 seriously and believe that the Lord has inspired this short statement to us, then apparently the natural propensity, you know, we talk about momentum, the natural momentum of an unchanged life in a father, if he is unsanctified and he's not willing to work on his sanctification, is that he will slowly but surely exasperate his children. He will drive them towards a rebelliousness that is either internalized or maybe even potentially externalized, and they will lose heart. I think there is something of a parallel in the connection that children are to be obedient to the parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. They find purpose. They find a perspective of eternity and their purpose and their passion and their delight in the things of the Lord. And they're willing to live a life that might even sacrifice, that might be expensive in terms of comfort and leisure and protection for the sake of that glory that is the pleasure of Jesus Christ in that day. And so you're left with that, and then immediately you turn to the fathers and you say, man, children that are raised that way, what a blessing. So fathers, The problem is your delight or your natural propensity, the natural momentum of your life will carry you to a degree that instead of that, you will squash that dream, that ambition of living a well-pleased life presented to the Lord in that day. Believe it or not, what this suggests to us, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, has selected for fathers this particular command, I think suggesting or emphasizing the fact that we are capable of squashing that wonderful delight that our kids might develop to say, I don't care about anything else. I just want to be well-pleasing to the Lord. We can squash that. I don't know about past generations. I know in our generation we can squash that. We can squash that by emphasizing what they need to do because it's about accomplishment. We can squash that by emphasizing how they conform at least externally because it's about how you look in front of others. We can squash that by doing so many things that it dispirits them. It removes courage from them and it robs them of the passion that is the natural spiritual passion of Christian children to delightfully please the Savior that has rescued their souls from hell. The natural momentum of men in particular, and fathers specifically, is that we don't naturally grow more merciful, gracious, or patient in time. I've noticed that in myself. If I'm not guarding my own attitudes on a consistent basis, I don't find myself growing in patience, right? Growing in graciousness. No, I'm turning into, remember I told you last week, I'm turning into that grumpy old man. You know, I'm short-tempered. Why isn't this thing done? Why isn't it? Man, this is wasting another 3 minutes. You know, I get so ticked off. You know, like when the car in front of you on the left-hand turn, there's nobody there. It's green light. He can go, but he waits until it's yellow light. You're like, what are you doing? And then he goes and then he leaves me, right? Stranded. I could have saved an entire, 1 minute or 30 seconds of my life. How dare they? I don't find myself naturally engendered towards more graciousness towards those individuals. I feel like, man, there's got to be a judgment for such an individual. You know, so carelessly wasting human beings' lives. If he does that 100 times in a given year, that's 100 times a minute. That's 100 minutes wasted in random people's lives. How dare such an individual exist? Isn't that the natural propensity of all of us? We are not naturally, as fathers, merciful, gracious, or patient. How different we are from the one whose image we bear. The Father, our Heavenly Father in the Old Testament in particular, as I've been studying, especially some of the attributes of God. And Wayne Grudem has a good section, a couple paragraphs on His mercy. And he mentions how often the concept of mercy or compassion, and grace, patience, they are brought up about the character of our Heavenly Father consistently and together. An example, I'll just give you one, of Psalm 103, verse 8 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is compassionate, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, patient, and abounding in loving kindness." What's mercy for? Mercy, that term or compassion, is particularly used for those in distress. When our children are in distress, it is not natural for us, but it is godlike for us if we act mercifully. Mercy is for those in distress. Grace is for those that are undeserving. It is not natural to us, but it is very godly if we act in a manner for our children that is gracious, giving to them an element of grace that is absolutely undeserving. Well, why do we get so upset sometimes when we have to discipline our kids? Because they don't deserve, right? They deserve the punishment. They don't deserve, you know, compassion and grace. That's true. But to grant them graciousness is godly. It's like our Heavenly Father. Patience. I was thinking, well, what's patience for? I guess it's for all men, for all people, but in a way, it is for those in particular that are without ability. Right? Those are the ones that you need to be long-suffering with. Because, you know, you say, hey, I don't want you to do this thing, and then they still do that. And you go, hey, I don't think you're, let me help you with this. Let me help you figure out how to do this thing right. And then they just can't figure it out. They lack that ability, and they are the ones with whom we lose our patience. They're the ones that require some amount of long-suffering. The individuals that are struggling with certain sanctification issues and you're working with them and you're praying for them and you're giving them the scriptures and it just doesn't seem to click, they're the ones that you need to demonstrate some patience with because our Heavenly Father is patient. Mercy, grace, patience, these are the things that make for a godly Father, you know the thing that makes us so angry, really the thing that makes all people angry are our expectations. Do you guys recognize that? Expectations make angry people. You know, let me just throw out some that I just randomly thought of last night, and see if you could paint a picture around these particular thoughts. I thought you were good at reading maps. Okay, that expresses an expectation, you know? I thought you were good at reading maps. Now, what's the context of that? Well, it's obviously an argument because they're probably lost, right? Why isn't it an argument? Well, it's explained right there. I thought you were good at reading maps. I thought you knew how to read, you know? What happened, you know? See the N? That means north. North. South is with the S, you know? I thought you knew which direction. Left? Your left is not the one you eat your food with. That's your right, you know? Your left... Right? It's an argument that develops out of an expectation that is not met. I thought you made a reservation. I don't have to give you anything else. That's an argument. And that has to do with somebody not taking care of something, right? Some responsibility that was dropped. Dude, I thought you knew how to ball. Now see, that doesn't happen when you win the game, right? You get what I mean? That expectation has been shattered. You know, you obviously lost that game. You turn to your friend and you go, dude, I thought you knew how to ball. You stink, man. The anger has come from an expectation that is not met. And we do that with our kids as well. I thought you were smarter than this. I thought I taught you better than this. Well, your expectation is that they ought to do better, they ought to be smarter, they ought to be more accomplished in something. But apparently that's an expectation that makes you angry because it is your expectation. It's not necessarily what is well-pleasing to the Lord. I thought you shared my political views. Here's a scary one. I thought you shared my faith. I thought we shared this ambition for your life. Guys, be careful of what you expect upon your children. Direct them in a gracious, patient, and loving manner to the Heavenly Father because if they delight in our Savior, all the other stuff is just it's just dressing, right? All that other stuff, we will not live or die by those things in the day of Christ and our accounting before Him. Let me give you a few. I want to finish up here. Let me give you a few. I thought helpful ideas in terms of how to keep how parents ought to keep from provoking or exasperating their children. This comes from a chapter on that from Lou Priolo's book Heart of Anger. I've changed some of them, and I just want to give you a few. To kind of get you started, but that might be a good book for you to check out if you're concerned about the way in which we might negatively and unfortunately squash the spiritual dreams of our kids, right? One is the loss of marital priority. Genesis 2:24 says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, will be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Well, guys, there is only one flesh relationship that is mentioned in all of Scripture. And it's not mother to child. It's not father to child. In fact, mother to child would be a more appropriate one flesh expression, wouldn't it? I mean, the child is fashioned in her womb. My gracious. But there's only one flesh relationship in terms of intimacy, in terms of permanence that Scripture talks about that is broken only by death, right? And that is the relationship of a man and his wife. That's the permanent relationship in your home. Your children are the temporary blessing. They will eventually and righteously and appropriately grow up and move out. You know, that's what's supposed to happen. Another way that we might provoke our children, maintaining a child-centered home. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." Letting them kind of run the household or become the center of what the household does, I think that encourages them to basically kind of feel like they're entitled to everything. You know, you heard of that, the entitlement generation, that we are raising children that or adults now are part of that entitlement generation. They believe that they're entitled to everything. I was listening to Bruce Ware, and he was saying there's only one thing that every human being is entitled to. Do you know what that is? It's hell. That's the one thing that every human being has absolute right to. Everything else is by the mere grace of God. The fact that we are not swallowed whole into hell at the very moment, at our first sin, is an act of God's divine grace towards us. There is nothing we have an entitlement towards. And so if we raise our kids as if they are entitled to everything and they are the greatest thing in the history of mankind, then it becomes shame to the mother, because in time that child thinks that he is the center of the world. It does not willingly or apart from the sovereignty and the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit acknowledge Christ as the center of it. Anger and discipline. James 1, 19 to 20, it says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And there is a clear expression that our human indignation or anger, right, not having our expectations met, that in itself does not accomplish righteousness. We ought to discipline our kids. We ought to do it very consistently. In fact, that's the next one we'll see in a sec. But we need to do that without anger. Because again, anger comes from my expectation not being met, not from whether or not the Lord is honored. And the greater our indignation is towards our kids, it ought to be because Christ is dishonored, not because we are, right? Not because something that, you know, that it reflects badly on me as a person, as a dad, as a father. Inconsistency in discipline. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. That's an excellent, it's an excellent word of wisdom, right? I don't know why I can't say proverbial. Yeah? It's an excellent word of wisdom there. Solomon is saying, you know, it's because of the lack of consistency and the quickness of executing justice in one evil deed, that the hearts of the sons of men, they are given fully to do evil. Consistency and discipline is a protection against that. Ungraciousness in speech. And I'm talking about every category of putting our kids down, saying mean things to them, saying things in such a way that obviously expresses our displeasure and the fact that they have not met our expectations. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up or edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those that hear. There's more. I'd be glad to give them to you. You'll find more and better ones, probably expressed in Lou Priola's book. But let me just give you just two more. Not cultivating faithfulness. Right? Luke 12:48, the second part of that. Jesus says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. There's a principle, a spiritual principle, that individuals are entrusted with things, and that's how they grow in faithfulness. And we are to entrust our kids with that. Give them an opportunity to grow. Give them an opportunity to be trustworthy. And then most importantly, I think, Ephesians 6:4 we read, but let me put a little emphasis on the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Not bring them up in the discipline necessary for them to be successful. Not bring them up in the things that are needful for them to be seen as individuals that are unique and wonderful and glorious in this world. No, it is about what is in the Lord. Bring them up to be greatly delighted in the Savior that you worship. Because we got to be careful, because the natural propensity in all of our human relationships, we in our flesh, we are easily prone to, you know, to hypocrisy, to posturing, to put on one face here and another face here. That's just natural to us, right? So that if the police show up with their lights, you know, the blue lights in your rearview mirror and stuff, then you take a different posture and approach. Then you do. Then if it turned out it's just me and I get out of the car, I got you good, right? We naturally put on face, and it is so easy for us to walk a hypocritical life. But if we do that before the eyes of our kids, they will learn that pattern as well. They will play the church, and then they will play the world. And, you know, that's the one thing of all things that we need to guard against, our poor example of hypocrisy, so that it would almost seem like your obedience to mom and dad, the things that you are supposed to accomplish, your responsibilities of the world are different and separate from your responsibility to the Lord. They are one and the same. They need to be well-pleasing to the Lord. That should be the ultimate ambition of all of our lives. We should follow the example of the old Hebrews in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're to love the Lord our God with everything that we have, and then we are to take the word of God and we would apply it. And you know, some of the ancient Hebrews actually took it so literally that they would make phylactery boxes. They would put the Word of God in a box and they tied it on their hands, tied it on the front of their foreheads and stuff like that. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the things that you do with your hands. You do that with an intention that God's Word ought to be expressed in it. The things that you think about, you know, you do that in such a way that the Word of God is expressed in it. That when you're rising up, you're sitting down, you're going out, you're shopping, you're coming back home after doing the difficulties of the day, that whether you go to work and you come back, you're tired or you're glad, you know, all the expressions, the normal conditions of life, there's a natural expression of talking about God and the glory that is our Savior. You guys, don't just talk about church to your kids. Talk about Jesus. Talk about God. Make that a natural and normal part of your conversation. Right? Don't encourage them, which is natural for them to do, to divide their spiritual life from everything else. It ought to be one collective, all under the rubric of what is well-pleasing to the Lord. Let's close our time of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the admonition that we have in Scripture concerning children as well as parenting, and just a warning in particular to fathers who might be prone especially to be overly aggressive in the way in which they seek what might be human expectations instead of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we seek to raise children in the admonition and the discipline of the Lord, we ask that you would bless us to have the conviction of following the example of our Heavenly Father, to indeed be merciful, to be gracious, to be patient with all men, but especially those that have been entrusted as our own dear children, so that we might raise our kids in a manner that fears and honors our Lord. And that in all circumstances, Lord, that in the end, our greatest ambition would be the glory and the renown of Jesus Christ Himself, the Savior of all men. Lord, we want to especially thank you for the moms among us and for our own earthly moms, who, especially if they are women of faith, have been so integral in introducing us to life that would honor the Lord and would serve Him. And I pray for strength for these moms, especially for the ones that are about to be moms later this year. Lord, pray protection for those wonderful children that you are fashioning in the womb, and give each of those moms, Lord, just the settled courage to trust the Lord in all circumstances. You are gracious to us. Help us to honor you in the way and the design that you have created us, male and female, in your image, to your glory. In Jesus' name.